We read again from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. You can find this on page 1243 in the Bibles provided. We read from chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 4. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
I mean, thank you. It would be good if you would keep your Bibles open to page 1243 as we look at chapter 14 of the book of Revelation this morning. Ron Hansen is a writer. His last novel was called Hitler's Niece, and its plot centered on the relationship between Adolf Hitler and his niece Angelika Raubel. We know that Geli Raubel was 20 years younger than Hitler, the daughter of his half-sister. As far as we can tell, uncle and niece were involved in an affair. The official documents record that Geli committed suicide, but Hansen works with the increasingly likely scenario that Hitler murdered his niece. Geli is initially swept away by the glamour of being associated with the young Hitler and the growing power of the Nazi Party. However, as the story unfolds, she grows more and more uncomfortable with the evil abuses she sees all around her. And at a crucial point in the novel, she meets Father Rupert Mayer, an anti-Nazi priest. She nervously fingers the golden swastika necklace her uncle gave her and asks the priest to hear her confession. Soon after, we learn that she has exchanged the swastika necklace for a crucifix, and in a matter of days, she is dead. Now that's a powerful picture, a powerful metaphor for much of what we saw in Revelation 13 last week. We encountered two beasts who are devoted to making war against God's people, verse 7 of that chapter tells us, and they are devoted to killing all who will not worship them, verse 15 tells us. The church is asked to patiently endure, verse 10, and to be wise, verse 18. But it knows that to exchange the symbols of the powers of this world, the beasts who set themselves up in opposition to God, for the symbols of Christ, will result in hardship, persecution, and sometimes death. It's not a particularly attractive prospect, is it? If you are a committed Christian this morning, you might be wondering what you have let yourself in for. And if you're not a committed Christian, you might be thinking, it's not for me. I would far rather to have a life of comfort than a life of hardship. The temptation for all of us is to opt for a life of comfort with the beasts rather than a life of hardship with the Lamb. Well, the next four visions in this cycle of seven visions tell us why it's better to wear a crucifix than a swastika, whatever the consequences. They tell us it's better to go with the Lamb than the beast. They tell us stick with Jesus. Let's take the visions at one at a time. And first of all, the first vision in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14, we call the present reality of the church. The present reality of the church. I'm sure this is meant to describe the present reality. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15 will describe the final reality. But Hebrews 12, in common with Revelation 14, tells us that we now have come to Mount Zion in the company of thousands of angels and the people of God. Embedded in the middle of these seven visions, we're given a vision of the present reality of the church. And it's an extraordinary sight. We're shown the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, singing a victory song with the complete people of God in the presence of God. Can you see? Beginning, verse 1. The scene is Mount Zion, the place where God dwells in the Old Testament. The choir is made up of Jesus, the Lamb, and the complete church. That's what the 144,000 stands for, all the people of God, who have their name written, have the Father's name written on their foreheads, verse 1, a sign of ownership, belonging to God. This is the faithful church which sticks with Jesus. That's what the rather strange phrases at the end of this section are about. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. It's a fairly unhelpful translation. It would be better to translate it, these are those virgins. And it picks up on the imagery which will become increasingly common in Revelation, that the church is the pure bride waiting for Christ, in contrast, as we'll see in a moment, with those who have chosen to commit adultery with Babylon. So this is the faithful church with Christ singing a new song, verse 3, to God. And the new song in the Old Testament is always a victory song. This is the present reality of the church. You see, if you step back and look at what we get up to week by week here at St. Helens, then it starts to look slightly bizarre, doesn't it? We gather for an hour or so, we sing some songs, we hear some readings, we say some prayers, we hear somebody talk for half an hour or so, and then we go home. What does it achieve? Wouldn't the time be better spent in doing something a bit more worthwhile? Something which has more concrete results. Why keep coming week by week? Well, here's one reason. We come to remind ourselves, when we are surrounded by the beast and his forces very often, that we are part of this scene. This is us. It's a little bit like this, isn't it? Maybe back in the summer, the British Lions toured Australia. It's a fairly painful memory, isn't it, for those of you who like rugby and are not Australian. But because of the time difference, the test matches happened at mid-morning on a Saturday here in Britain. And because of the geographical distance, only about 10 to 12,000 British people got out there to support the British Lions in the stadia where they were playing. But each Saturday morning of the three tests, small pockets of people gathered around TV screens. in homes and in pubs who opened early for the occasion. And as they watched the game unfold, as they sang the songs, as they groaned, as they cheered, they were part of the bigger reality that was happening down under. By the end of it all, we wished we hadn't been. But for those few brief weeks, it was a tremendous experience to share in all that went on a long way from home. Now, in a far greater sense, that's what's happening in an inconspicuous gathering like this morning. This morning, the reality is, for those of us who are Christians, that we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And even though William has led us through this early part of the service, it's not him who leads our worship. It's Jesus himself. Isn't it a wonderful picture of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, singing with his people? And Jesus sings with us week by week as we proclaim his victory to one another in words and songs. This hour or so each week shapes the way we think about the other 167 hours of the week. It reminds us who we are and keeps us going. The song of Jesus reduces the roar of the beast to a whimper. This is the present reality of the church. Stick with Jesus. But suddenly, in verse 6, the scene changes from Mount Zion to somewhere in midair. And we are introduced in verses 6 to 13, secondly, to the present reality for the earth. The present reality for the earth. We're introduced to three preaching angels. And their message is one of warning. Can you see? Angel 1 in verses 6 and 7 invites the whole earth to fear God, to give God glory, and to worship God. The second angel announces in verse 8 that Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, chapters 17 to 18 will explain in detail what that means, so we won't spend time on it now. But basically it means, as we've seen time and time again, that God's enemies are defeated. And then finally, in verses 9 to 11, angel number 3 announces the destiny of those who will continue to worship the beast rather than God. Those who have drunk Babylon's adulterous wine. Can you see this awful picture? They will be eternally drunk on the wine of God's wrath, verse 10. They will be eternally tormented with burning sulfur. Now let's pause to absorb that. The angels are calling the earth to turn to God because final judgment is coming. The game is up. Babylon is fallen. Don't go with her. Go with God. Now, as you read it, you may have thought, well, this is the original fire and brimstone passage. Let's keep this sort of stuff for the medieval section in the National Gallery or for horror films. It has no place in the Christian church. Maybe that was your reaction. This is some outmoded view of God and the final judgment. Well, pretty much these same kinds of images are used by Jesus to describe the end. They're not the inventions of John of Patmos. He's just working with the imagery given to him by his Savior, Jesus Christ. And if this picture is true, if this warning is real, then far from being offended by it, we should be thankful for it. Some months ago now, I was returning from visiting my parents in the West Country. We came back down the motorway and we hit West London. We were driving through Earl's Court, and suddenly we became aware of people flashing their headlights at us, pointing at us, and shouting at us. And I just put it down to the fact that we were in West London. And if you live in East London, you know for sure that people in West London are rude and peculiar. And I started to get slightly hot under the collar about it. You know, just back off. Leave me alone. I've been away for a holiday and I'm looking forward to getting into my own bed. Don't hassle me. And then eventually we were getting so much flack from the people around us that I stopped the car, got out, and noticed that one of our hubcaps was about to fly off. So I kicked it back on and it eventually flew off the following week. But can you see? People were warning me. People were warning me about something disastrous that might happen to my car. And far from being grateful, I was being offended. It was completely the wrong response, wasn't it? Once I woke up to the reality of my loose hubcap. Now, the stakes are far higher in Revelation 14. The ministry of the angels is far more serious. The ministries of the angels is to say to those who are in danger of being trapped in fallen Babylon, the ministry of the angels is to say to them, fear God. Don't go with Babylon. Give God glory. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. Don't be amongst those who go to the place of torment and restlessness. The consequences, they say, of not going with God are terrible. Let's not water down the images of verses 10 to 13. Sometimes we can speak about the destiny of those who will choose to reject God in terribly abstract, sanitized ways. We talk about eternal separation from God. But Jesus never referred to such a terrible thing in such calm terms. And neither do the authors of the New Testament. It is a terrible thing. Drunk on God's anger, tormented with burning sulfur day and night, without rest forever. Now we tend to say, as I have been saying, and rightly so, listen to the message of the angels. Fear God, glorify him, and worship him. And we should. But John doesn't do that, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? Look at verses 12 and 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. This is a message of comfort for the church, for God's people. If they patiently endure, if they stick with Jesus, they need not fear death. How many of us here this morning do fear death? Not just the act of dying, which is a fearful thing, but what lies behind it, the finality of it all. How many of us do fear death? And yet Jesus says you need not. In contrast to the restlessness of those who reject the Lamb, verse 11, they will enjoy eternal rest, verse 13. Ironically, the present reality of the earth, as it hears and maybe rejects the warning of the angels, leads to comfort for God's people. They need not fear the coming judgment. Present hardship under the rule of the beast will be worth it. Stick with Jesus. But then suddenly in verse 14, the scene changes again. And in verses 14 to 20, we're introduced to our third vision this morning, the final reality for the earth. We've seen the present reality for the church, the present reality for the earth, and now the final reality for the earth. The scene is one big image of a grape harvest. And the harvester in verse 14 is Jesus. He is the sand. Revelation chapter 1 has already told us that. The harvest of the earth begins in verse 19, and the grapes are thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. And significantly, this winepress, verse 20, is located outside the city, which again, as Revelation unfolds, will become the place of eternal security for God's people. Now again, this image shocks us for all kinds of reasons. Notice it's Jesus who is the harvester. Maybe it challenges your view of Jesus. The Lamb who leads the singing on Mount Zion is the one who will wield the sickle of God's justice. But remember that the vision is meant to encourage God's people. It tells us that God will deliver on his promise to judge, and his judgment will be final, and it will be terrible. Now, the last few weeks, above weeks, months that we have had before, we've been concerned with justice, haven't we? All of us here have longed for justice. Whatever our feelings about going to war or not going to war, there has been a deep desire for justice. And it was interesting in one of the newspapers on Friday, as it gave a description of the deployment of the various military forces, it said this: the only glitch was the choice of infinite justice as the name for the operation. It will be changed for fear of giving offense to the Islamic countries that America wants to attract into the coalition, but who believe infinite justice is dispensed by Allah alone. And Revelation 14 says to us, infinite justice is dispensed by Jesus alone. You long for justice? Jesus will one day bring it about. And he will bring it about not just to those who have driven planes into the World Trade Center, but he will bring it about for all who have stuck with Jesus, and he will certainly bring it about to all who have rejected Jesus. International terrorism is a wicked thing, Revelation 13 would want to say to us. But Revelation 14 would say to us, it is a far more wicked thing to refuse to fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. He is the one who has made you, and as we will see in a moment, he is the one who has done something extraordinary for you, which you may not know about. Again, it's like running headlong towards the edge of a cliff and being offended because somebody shouts, stop, turn around and go the other way. Why would you keep running when justice will be final and it will be certain? Well, the scene changes one final time in the cycle of seven visions. And we come now to that final vision in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15. At this point, in common with the other cycles of visions we see in Revelation, we move beyond the final judgment. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. These are those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They've not been seduced by the lie of 666. They have been victorious over him. And what are they doing, verse 3? They're singing. They're singing. It's a wonderfully useless activity, isn't it? They are singing. There was a report yesterday in one of the newspapers entitled Losing as a Way of Life. And it was concerned with the state of Scottish sport. It was a little bit precipitous in view of their fine victory on the rugby field yesterday afternoon, but probably it was a fair comment, as far as I could tell, reading as a neutral, about the state of Scottish sport. And the writer commented this about the Tartan Army, the devoted group of people who followed the Scottish soccer team around the world. In their ranks may be the psychology of the thing in a nutshell. Fans who expect so little, they celebrate in defeat. Especially in defeat. As though to show that stupidity is indomitable. The Tartan Army seems to exist to prove a simple proposition. If your side is a joke, you may as well get in on the gag. And it was written by a Scotsman. Now in chapter 15, is this the church getting in on the gag that their cause throughout history has been useless? Is that what it is? Well, look how this song is described. It's described, verse 3, as the song of Moses, the servant of God. There are two occasions in the Old Testament when Moses sings, and they are both songs of deliverance. In Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, he celebrates the fact that God has delivered his people through his mighty acts. But this song is the song of Moses and, verse 3, of the Lamb. It's Jesus who has brought about his people's final deliverance through his death and resurrection. See the irony? The Son of Man who judges in verse 14 of the chapter 14 is the Lamb who delivers in verse 3 of chapter 15. That's why Jesus has the right to judge. It's not a cold, clinical judgment. It's the judgment of one who has put his body on the line. It's the judgment of a God who has lived and died in order that people might not have to face his judgment. The future victory of the church is based on the past historical victory of Jesus. The church's song now is not getting in on the gag that the side is a joke. Our present songs anticipate our future songs because of all that Jesus has done. You see, it's not wishful thinking. It's based on the historical death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we close, look at the heart of their song in verse 4. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? All nations will come and worship you. Can you see all that the angels called upon every tribe, language, and people to do in chapter 14? All that the earth failed to do and suffered God's judgment for is now brought to pass. The acts of the King of the ages in delivering his people in Jesus are so great and marvelous that he will be praised for them. There will be an eternal song of praise. Can you see why it's worth turning to Jesus and sticking with him? When the beast asks for your allegiance and it looks like the dragon has won, stick with Jesus. You've probably heard me say this before, but some years ago I had the privilege to visit Moscow and met some of the believers in Jesus in that city. And many of them told me tales as to how under the old Soviet communist regime, the beast in Revelation 13 terms, they had been imprisoned, discriminated against, made unemployed because they were Christian. And as I said something vaguely pious to one of them about how great would be her reward, she said to me, "I have all that I could ask for. Jesus has saved my soul." And she said it with a smile that was genuine and authentic. Nothing superficial or put on about it. Jesus has saved my soul. And she will be amongst those who stand beside the sea and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. She will be amongst those, hopefully with many of us, who have stuck with Jesus, who will say, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the Ages. Do you believe it? If you do, fear him, glorify him, worship him, turn and trust Jesus, who has delivered you from the coming judgment. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, forgive me, that we would rather listen to any voice but your voice. Help us this morning to understand your purposes for the world. Help us to align ourselves with them as we turn and trust Jesus. Thank you for the great deliverance that he has provided for us. And we praise you that we can rest from our labours one day because of all that Christ has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.